Wow, I'm humbled. That was amazing. Thank you. That was absolutely beautiful. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we come humbly into your presence today. Live through each of us as we hear your word. Help us to grow, to have you more a part of every part of our lives. Amen. So my sermon title today, you may have caught, is Anissa for Who? If I were to ask any of you before scripture reading today, if I asked you who Onesiphorus was, or however you might pronounce it, how many of you would know who that was? Raise your hand if you knew already. Absolutely knew Onesiphorus. Great. How many of you had no idea? That's what I thought. he's such an interesting character in the Bible, and yet it's such a brief mention that we don't really know who he is. So I thought we're doing this series on 2 Timothy, and we thought we'd take a little moment, you know, one of the sermons, to focus on this unique character that we really don't know a whole lot about, and many of us didn't even know who he was. Now, if you look at the first, I want to do for a minute, the first people mentioned. I love these names. I announced a couple weeks ago that I'm pregnant. If those of you didn't know, I'm due in January. And, you know, I could consider Phygellus or Hermogenes as names for my next child. We'll keep them in mind. But these are some interesting names, and I'm not even sure I'm pronouncing them right. So we'll go with that. But you hear about the first thing Paul mentions are the first people Paul mentions are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, as we're going through this, I think everybody needs to have their Bibles open because we're going to be referring back to these texts a lot, and it's not going to be back and forth up on PowerPoint. Oh, and Paul, I don't have the clicker, so I'm going to be relying on you when I need my PowerPoint. So sorry about that. Thanks, Paul. So it was page 955, I believe, in your Pew Bibles, or 2 Timothy 1, starting at verse 15. So Paul mentions in verse 15, first of all, you're aware that, once again, just to recap, this is a letter that the Apostle Paul, who is in prison, in chains, he's writing this as kind of his legacy to one of his mentees. He's a mentor to Timothy. And this is the second letter that we have on record that Paul wrote to Timothy. So that's the basis for this letter. And so Paul, when he says you, he's specifically saying you, Timothy. So he says, you're aware that all those who are in Asia turned away from me. Now, commentators are pretty in agreement on this, that the all is kind of, I heard it called the all of depression. It reminds me of a song I used to sing when I was in high school and I was feeling grumpy. And, you know, you go, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms. This idea that when Paul is in chains in the dungeon and he just feels completely deserted by many people that he had trusted. And that's what he means by all. And he's really upset about this. But it's just amazing because he does something that I don't know many people who do this. He takes a moment to say, everyone deserted me, including these two. And then he jumps on to the positive. He takes 2 seconds to alert Timothy about these two, just so he knows. But he doesn't dwell on it. But what he does dwell on is the positive. He dwells on Onesiphorus. And I just find that a really good lesson in the midst of all of this, of when things are down. I mean, you don't get much more down than being in prison for your belief and abandoned by most people you love. You know, you can't get much more down than that. But he doesn't stick with it. He immediately jumps to his friend, the one who did stay with him, the one who supported him, Onesiphorus. So, who is this Onesiphorus? One thing we can guess is, at this point in Paul's career, the reason he was imprisoned could no longer be for strictly religious purposes. The Jews managed to make it that the reason, but the Romans wouldn't have arrested him for religious purposes. The Jews had to have convinced them that Paul was dangerous politically, and that Paul was now a political prisoner against the government. This is a big deal. You might think of prisoners in, you know, Nazi Germany or something like that, where it really, really mattered who you associated with and whose side you were on, or you could be tortured or killed or imprisoned. Being a political prisoner was a big deal. It's not like our, you know, white-collar prisons today or anything like that. This is no man's land. And you don't want to be associated with that. And so we can assume that Phygellus and Hermogenes and all those in Asia, and just for the record, Asia in the Bible is not Asia of today. It's more of the, you know, certain Middle Eastern areas, just to clarify. But all those in this area that Paul's talking to, they probably deserted out of fear. Because if they were seen associating with Paul, they could be considered, you know, political instigators as well, and be imprisoned as well, and lost and killed and tortured and whatever else goes with that. But what does Onesiphorus do? If you look at the next verse, it says, when he arrived in Rome, in verse 17, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. Now, he didn't just happen to stumble upon him or even know where he was. He had to ask around, put himself out there, and really risk being known for hanging out with Paul, for being political. That could have been horrible for him. And what's not just, he doesn't just search for him. He finds him and visits him regularly. The verse before says, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Not only did he search for him, but he risked being seen with him over and over and over. And the interesting thing is, the way Paul speaks about him, it is very, very likely that this led to his death. The way that Paul refers to him, many, many commentators believe that, you know, it says, bless the household, or may the Lord grant him mercy on that day. It's referring how you might refer to somebody who had already passed. Now, just a little side note, there's a lot of speculation out there that therefore, since Paul says, may the Lord grant mercy to him, and since he's most likely dead because it talks about his household and not him and on, that they were therefore sanctioning prayers for the dead, and this is a big debate in Christianity over this one little statement. I think, personally, it's a big fuss over nothing. I think Paul was friends with God. I think Paul and Jesus had a pretty close friendship. And when you're friends with somebody, you talk about what's on your heart. I have permission to use this illustration, but I was thinking of recently, I've talked to, a lot of our church family has lost loved ones recently. Do you think, that's close to their heart? I was thinking of conversations I've had with Marie Wallman in the past couple of years since Teen has passed. Now, many of us remember Teen and Marie as being pretty inseparable. They were pretty close friends, best friends for a very long time. And since Teen has passed, Marie has brought her name up with me a number of times. Oh, I remember that Teen used to love this, and Teen was like this. Now, if Marie will talk to me about that, and I don't think I'm Marie's bestest friend in the whole world, I'm going to go ahead and assume that when she talks to God, who she is very, very, very close to, that she might also mention her friend Teen, because that's what you talk about when you're close to somebody. And I believe that's why Paul is mentioning Onesiphorus, because Paul's close to God and Onesiphorus is close to his heart, and he shares everything on his heart with God. I think that makes complete sense, and you shouldn't probably derive too much theologically on prayers for the dead based on this one passage. Onesiphorus was clearly, clearly close to Paul's heart, and Paul was clearly close to God. So, Onesiphorus, this amazing man who was close to Paul's heart, who risked everything and probably died for it. I have a question for you today. Who is your Onesiphorus? Who is that person you would call on at 3 a.m. and know you would get the response you needed from them? Who is that friend who is honest to a fault with you, but it doesn't bother you as much because you know they love you? And they are just that true friend. They're not just happy all the time. They're there when you're down. They're there when you're down for a long time and everyone else is tired of you being down. They're still there. The friend who, you know, gives you that little kick when you need it to get up. Who is that friend for you? Now, some of us out there are saying, I don't really have one, just one friend like that. There's different people I go to for different things, and there's different, you know, but having won. So my next thing that I really want to focus on for most of this sermon, which as I'm looking at the clock is going to be shorter than I anticipated, more than who is your one, who are you, Onesiphorus, to? Can you become an Onesiphorus? Paul gives us instructions about this, and I think we really miss out sometimes when we've split up the Bible the way we have. It's very helpful when we want to refer to certain verses, but we really miss out on the cohesive picture. Paul didn't write verse 15, dear Timothy, he was writing a thought process. And as Pastor Gary and I were discussing this, we were having a really hard time deciding which thoughts to split up and take as a whole. And, you know, I took this whole chunk, and the reason I did that is because I really believe that's how Paul meant it. Paul meant for there to be skip through the verse 2 and onto the others because he's still talking about this relationship with Onesiphorus and what relationships should be and how a person should be as a true Christian. And so I want to go on to verse 2 and pretend like we're in the same section. So Paul gives us instructions in chapter 2, about how to do this. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 3. It says, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, and it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. I love the next verse because it says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I needed a lot of that understanding for understanding how these three went together and what Paul was intending. It was kind of, I needed to think over what Paul was saying. And the Lord, I believe, did give me a level of understanding. Although if I've discovered anything about the Bible, there's always layers and layers and layers. And I think as studying this, I've kind of come to the conclusion about one of the layers. So I was thinking about being a soldier and what that means. How many of you in this congregation have served in the military? A number of you. That means that you went through basic training of some sort. And so I went online, and this is just one of them, and good old Wikipedia, I went through and found a typical daily schedule for basic training. I think it's the second slide. I think I have them out of order, Paul. Thank you. Okay, it's kind of hard to read, but I'll kind of read it along with you. So at 4:30 a.m. is wake up. 4:30. How many of you, and I know there are some, but seriously, how many of you regularly wake up every day at 4:30 in the morning? Yeah, I see a spattering of hands. Not too common. Every single day, 4:30 is wake up. 5 o'clock, half an hour to get ready, 5 o'clock, the first physical training. How many of you, after waking up at 4:30, go and do rigorous physical PT right after that, half an hour later? The hands haven't really gone up this time. Even those who wake up at 4:30 aren't doing PT half an hour later. Then it's breakfast for you have an hour and a half physical training, half an hour breakfast, a little bit of time for personal hygiene, then it's training again, a little lunch, training again, dinner, drill sergeant time. If you look at the very end, you get 10 minutes of personal time, and then it's lights out. Focus. That's basic training. Now, you've gone through that, and you're focused through basic training. You make it through, and you're serving overseas. How many of you in the military have served overseas? Now, how many of you would have gone to your commanding officer and said, I really like the military, I'm really enjoying it, but just not making enough money, so we'll use a current situation, Afghanistan, I'm going to help farm the sheep in my spare time. I don't think commanding officers would be such a big fan of that suggestion, but there's one reason why. It's time. One of the main reasons why is there's no time, and if you were worrying about your sheep, you kind of lose your focus on your job. When you're serving in a war zone, you kind of need to be focused. That means waking up early, spending all day on it, and going to bed. Anybody who's ever had loved ones serving overseas or has them now, you don't hear from them nearly as much as you'd like to. But they aren't given the time because they're focused on what they're doing. It's absolutely amazing how much focus you need to be a soldier. The next example that Paul gives is about being an athlete. So I thought, okay, who is a famous athlete right now? And I chose one that I think is just pretty amazing, despite some mistakes that he may have made. And that's Michael Phelps. So I want to get Michael Phelps' diet and workout training routines. Michael Phelps was a swimmer who won 8 gold medals this last Olympics. He's a pretty amazing athlete. Michael Phelps consumes 12,000 calories a day. Now, the average man is supposed to consume 2,000, and powerlifters consume 8,000 calories. 12,000 calories is how many calories Michael Phelps must consume every single day to stay in the physical shape that he needs to be in. He trains for 6 hours a day, 6 days a week. So if one of those days falls on Christmas, he still trains for 6 hours a day, 6 days a week, regardless of what's happening in his life. No vacations, no breaks, 6 hours a day, 6 days a week. He swims over 50 miles a week. That's 8 miles a day, every day, 6 days a week. And then gets to take a nice ice bath to recover. Day in, day out. Moving to the next idea, not the next slide, Paul, not yet. Although you can take this slide down. How many of you have ever worked, lived, spent time on a farm? Gary, when you're on a farm, how many days off do you get for where you don't have to do anything at all? You leave the cow, leave the sheep, whatever. Wasn't that kind of farm. Okay. How many days off do you get when you're on a farm? None. No matter how you're feeling, how sick you are, no matter what holiday it is, no matter if it's Sabbath or not, the cow has to be milked, the animals have to be fed, things have to be taken care of. When it's harvest time, you gotta harvest those crops on time, or they fail. No matter how you're feeling and what's going on in your life and what's in upheaval, you don't get a break. See, what I'm seeing here is, in these three examples that Paul gives, is I'm seeing this complete focus. Each of these people must be completely focused on what they're doing. So what does that have to do with the Christian? See, I think so many times in our lives we have these areas. Well, I go to church, and that's my spiritual time. Saturday night, that's my fun time. Sunday's my housework time. Monday through Friday, I go to work, have a few worships thrown in, and then Sabbath again is my God time. And God's saying, no. Don't you see? It's not like that. You're supposed to be focused on the goal. You're supposed to be focused on me. Every single part of it matters. For an example on how everything matters, everything is affected. You think it doesn't, but it does. I heard this illustration recently, and it's nearly unbelievable. I bought the book because it was so unbelievable. My husband doesn't yet believe it. He's still very skeptical. There's not a lot out there to disprove it. I'd like for you guys to give it a chance. It's very interesting. There is a photographer. His last name is Emoto. How many of you have heard of him? Scientist Emoto. Just a few of you. He's a scientist photographer, and he's taken time to photograph water crystals. And what he's done is he'll take words or things that display emotion and tape them to water glasses, and then somehow he freezes that and takes a picture of the water crystal and how it reacts to the word that's around it. So let's get the first slide up of that, Paul. There you go. This is when love and gratitude was taped to a water glass. Next, wisdom. This is when wisdom, this is how the water reacted. What's next? This is when you fool was taped. Okay, go ahead next. Angel. And then the next one is Satan. each of these individually taped and then frozen and then photographed. I have a whole book on it. I know it sounds absolutely amazing. Now, before we go to the next one, he then tried having children in school speak to water and watch how the water crystals reacted. And this is the next one. This is when they said, "You're cute." This is how the water reacted. And what's the next one? This is when they said, "You make me sick, I want to kill you." It's a little different, huh? I think that's all the examples I have. I have the whole book if you're interested. I was blown away by this. And I know a lot of you out there going, I don't believe it. But have you ever walked into a room and felt a vibe that something weird was happening there? Felt that? Or have you been around somebody and you either feel two things? One is either like, oh, he gave me the creeps, or wow, that person just made me feel good about myself. There are tangible things we feel, and it's very real, and it affects the world around us. And if you think about that, these words affected water. How much of our water, our body is water? 70%, I think it is. Our bodies are 70% water. What we do, what we say, how we live our day-to-day lives affects our physical molecular structure. And when we lose focus, when we compartmentalize, the word, you know, for those of you who don't know, that means have separate areas of our lives that we don't think need to interchange, they affect each other whether we know it or not. And when we make God only a part of our lives and not all of our lives, then we lose that. We lose part of our molecular structure is directly affected by that. Now, I don't want to leave you in this feeling guilty that you're not being focused enough, because I purposefully skipped over a middle part that Paul was much better at. He started with it. In the very middle of this all, when we're wondering how to be Onesiphorus, how do we be that friend, how do we be that focused, how do we be that soldier, how can we go through that? It says, "You then, my child," in chapter 2, verse 1, "be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's when we're in Christ Jesus, this implies, and this Paul talks about this other places, this implies completely wearing God's grace, being clothed in God, so that you are just surrounded by God all the time. So that when you're having fun, when you're at work, when you're miserable, when you're watching TV, when you're doing everything, you are wearing and totally enmeshed in the grace of God and the love of God. And when you are totally encompassed in that love of God, it will permeate through to your very being and every part of your life. And the next part is so key to you too. It says, entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We're never meant to do any of this alone. We're supposed to wear the grace of Christ, but share that cloak, share that love with all those around us. When we try and take it on ourselves, we let everybody down. And we let others down who deserve to feel that love, to feel that grace, and to know what it means to wear the grace of Christ. Now, if I know anything, I know that if you take anything from the sermon, you're all going to remember those pictures and maybe nothing else. And I'm okay with that as long as you remember the message of those pictures. And that's that who you are all the time matters. It affects every part of you. There is no separation between church and home and work. But if you wear the love of God, if you wear the grace of Christ as close and closer than you wear your clothing, your entire life will be affected in ways beyond your imagination. And you will be so blessed because you have that grace of Christ clothing you. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, for some of us, this idea of wearing Christ is strange and new. Let those of us who feel that way take a risk and come to you and say, "I want to be closer to you." There are those of us that have been trying for a while but don't realize that it's your grace, it's you that does it. It's not us trying. We need to turn to you and rest in that. And there are those of us that have accepted your grace and love, and we want to continue in that. We need to be reminded of the need to accept your grace. Live through each of us. Amen.